Brother David. So with that reading as our introduction, I call your careful attention as we ask Brother John to speak to us on the subject, Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel. Brother John.
The dear brethren and sisters and our dear young people, must have been obvious to all of us by the excited voices we could hear before the meeting that it's with great enthusiasm that we've all gathered here this weekend. Perhaps some have been to the Ilham / Hartington weekend for, what's this, the fifth one, is it? Sixth one? Well, some have probably been to all of those six. And there's probably some here tonight that haven't been before. So there's always a little bit of fear and trepidation about the first study weekend, isn't there? Especially when you've got a foreigner speaking and you've got to try and get it interpreted. That's what we were going through the last week. I think two nights ago we were having something interpreted into the Czech language, and I've never heard anything as strange in all my life. Anyway, hopefully most of you will understand the Australian reasonably well. The subject, though, that we've got set before us really is an excellent one for a study weekend. I think young people's groups in many parts of the world have used the book of Malachi as a basis for a study weekend on many, many occasions, because it does provide so many different facets to help us in life. And on this first transparency, which I want to project up before you, I've set out what we would like to try and achieve in measure this weekend. I say in measure because obviously in the short time we've got at our disposal, we're not going to be able to do any of these thoroughly. So we're going to try and do all of them at a superficial level, perhaps a little bit more than superficial, and hope that you'll go away and perhaps follow them through a little bit further. So under the heading of the program, its purpose and its plan, we say there that the purpose and plan of this series of studies taken from the book of Malachi is to do essentially four things. Obviously, we want exhortation. If we can't get some sort of exhortation out of our Bible study, then it's purely an academic exercise, and really, it does nothing for us. So we're looking for an exhortation, and I'm going to suggest that the exhortation which is going to come from Malachi is something which I think is very needful in our community today. I suppose I can only make judgments on our own local ecclesial environment and that sort of thing, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is reflected in many other places. An exhortation to commitment in view of the nearness of the Lord's coming. You know, when you think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, when he spoke about the signs that we would see heralding his return, remember the things that he said people would be doing? Eating, drinking, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with any one of those things. But we live in an environment today where we're so involved in that, and it's taking over so much of our life, that very often our commitment to the real things of life, that is the truth, suffers because of it. Now, we're not here to try and condemn anybody or any individuals or anything like that. But we're going to see that there was a major problem that the people had in Malachi's day. And we'll look at that in a few moments on a transparency, but I'll tell you what it is now. It was, in two words, spiritual blindness. And when Malachi pointed out to them their problem, they just couldn't see it. They couldn't see it because there wasn't enough of the Word of God in their minds for them to be able to analyse their lives. So I think that one of the great problems that faces us as young people and as older people is our commitment to the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that would be the problem. And you know, in Matthew 24 he wasn't really talking about the world. He was talking to his disciples. He just got that small group, Peter, James and John essentially, on the Mount of Olives, and he said to them, this is what you can expect to see. And I think largely he was talking about in our ecclesial environment. So I hope then that from our study, and that will come out very quickly, it's in Malachi chapter 1, we may not get to that tonight, we might have to transfer that to tomorrow morning, but in Malachi chapter 1 he gives us some tests to see what our commitment's really like. So that's one of the principal features we want to get from our study this week, an exhortation to commitment in view of the nearness of the Lord's return. Now in that regard also, we want to consider some of the events surrounding Christ's return so that we can provide a vision for the future. Because if you're at all like me, and I think we're all much the same really, if our commitment does lack at any time, it's because we've lost that vision. So the vision needs to be reinforced. And we want to do a certain amount of that. That will tend to be more towards the last two studies. And once again, we're only going to be able to pick up a small part of the vision of the future. I mean, it would be probably good to do a whole study weekend on events surrounding the return of Christ. We won't be able to cover all of that. But Malachi, as probably most of you know, is the only one who makes specific reference to the future work of Elijah the prophet. So in one of our studies towards the end, we're going to be speaking about that very, very interesting subject. In that regard, therefore, we've focused on a particular book in the Bible, because I think it's good if we can go away at the end of the weekend and when someone says, well, what did you do? You say, well, we had a wonderful weekend. We had an exhortation to commitment, and we learnt that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near, and we were told that we should read some good books and all sorts of things like that. And someone says, yes, but what did you actually study? And if we can say, well, we studied the book of Malachi, and we're not just doing it so we can tell other people we did it, of course, but it's something that helps us remember that there was a focus. So really, the book of Malachi has been chosen as a focus for this, and once again, we're not even going to do that thoroughly because of our time commitment. But we do hope, though, that we can cover enough of it, and we will go right through the book, to encourage you to go away and say, look, I want to do more of this myself, because I think it's very true. See this word exhortation here. Do you know, the greatest exhortation any of us get is when we sit down and we find out something ourselves. You can go to an exhortation one Sunday morning and say, oh, that was a marvellous exhortation. The chances are, next Sunday morning, when someone says, who was the brother that exhorted last Sunday again? Do you know, we can't even remember who it was. See a few heads nodding around the place. Must be in a group. And they had their eyes open too, so that's a good sign. There's going to be a bad night tonight, so we'll try and keep it moving fairly quickly. But you see, exhortation is something that you and I have got to get as individuals. So that's what we want to do, set a basis for that. We'll focus then on a book in the Bible with a view to forming a basis for Bible study and Bible marking. And I'm going to come back to that point in just a moment. And also, you're going to hear during the course of the weekend that I'm going to be telling you that most of the things I have learned from Malachi, I have not found as something brand new myself. It's not as though, you know, I have discovered it. Well, perhaps sometimes I thought I had. And then I went away and read Eureka or Elpis Israel and I thought, it was in there all the time. Now, you know, we live in an age where we're told we've got to be individualists. We've got to develop our own personality. Those of you who are perhaps going on to do higher education, and there's always dangers associated with that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it as such, but there are many dangers. And one of the greatest dangers, I think, in higher education is that the institute itself, the university or college or whatever it might be, is trying to impress upon you that you've got to become an individualist. You've got to have your opinion on something. And you know, when we come to the Bible with that sort of attitude, and some people have done this unfortunately at times, you almost feel as though you've got to find something new. And if you can't find something new, then you're not a Bible student. And so in the end, some of the new things that unfortunately some people find, they're new all right, but they're not very helpful. And so I'm going to suggest to you, and you may not agree with this, but we can talk about it over the weekend. I'm going to suggest to you that we don't want to set about, as they say in the world, reinventing the wheel. Someone invented a wheel many, many years ago, and it's an excellent device for getting us along in cars and that. Don't try to say, we'll make a different one with three sides on it, or 17 sides, or something like that. It just wouldn't work as well. Let's accept the fact there's a wheel there. Maybe we can make bigger and better wheels, but let's not try to change the fundamental design. And I think that and probably most of you agree with this anyway, that the writings of our pioneer brethren are an excellent basis. I don't believe Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, Brother Carter, Brother Walker, any of those were inspired, but they were excellent Bible students. And we would be very foolish to say, look, I'm going to read them after I've done my own personal study. Do it alongside of your own personal study. And one of the little books that I think is an excellent help in this regard, and I always carry it in my Bible cover, is The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, particularly in relation to the work of the prophet Elijah and that. But more about that later in the weekend. So that's what we want to try and achieve this weekend, and we might just come back to that perhaps later in the weekend and say, well, how did we get on? And I think you'll say, well, I think we've had a good time together, and I think we've learnt a lot, but you know, we barely scratched the surface with that. And I want to go home, and I want to try and consolidate what I've learnt. In that regard, I was delighted that the committee were able to get this set of notes reprinted. And some of you probably opened them up and thought, I thought that, you know, printing had sort of advanced beyond this sort of quality. The matter might be all right, but, you know, that was obviously done on one of those old machines where, you remember they used to call them Gestetner machines, or Roneo machines. They were actually brand names. But it was a sort of a waxy sort of thing, wasn't it? Oh, you can't remember, you're too young. You still use one. Well, back in Australia, Well, those sort of machines, you remember, you used to put this wax thing in there, and you had to move the typewriter ribbon out of the way, otherwise you couldn't cut a hole in the wax like you were supposed to. And you cut holes in the wax, and of course the inevitable thing happened, you cut the wrong hole with one letter, so you had to go and get a bottle of red nail polish sort of stuff. At least I used to see typists using it for nail polish. Whether they were meant to or not, I don't know, and you'd had to cover it over. And therefore corrections always look horrible, like probably we'll find one on one of these pages anyway. So what I'm telling you is these notes were produced in 1955. They were probably, as far as Australia is concerned, the first set of what we came to call Bible, verse-by-verse Bible study notes. And the reason I've produced them is twofold. One, I think they're an excellent set of notes, done by the late Brother H.P. Mansfield. They were done back in days when notes were still fairly short and fairly condensed. In more recent times, notes have tended to get perhaps a little lengthier, and maybe they haven't said much more. But the other reason is essentially the opening page and the closing page. And I think there's a spirit there that we want to see back in our ecclesial meetings. I think there's a real spirit there, because this was a time of revival, really. 1955 saw the time of what in many places is called the Ilpis Israel classes. Not that the classes were all studying Ilpis Israel, because this one was doing Malachi, and another one was doing Zechariah. Brother John Martin, who you probably know reasonably well, he's older than me, quite a bit older than me. He'd be at least, he's got less hair than me, I think. And, by the way, we are good friends, so anything rude I say about him isn't half as rude as what he says about me. But he was brought up in one of the classes which studied Zechariah. And therefore, to Brother John Martin, his mind always goes back to Zechariah. I came along a little bit later than that, I think about, 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years later than that, or something like that. And I came up, in a sense, through what was called the Rose Park class. And to me, that was the class where I first learned how to study the Bible, and that was Daniel. So if anyone says to me, where should I start my Bible study? I'll say Daniel. Well, there was probably another group, although I think this was mainly older people, who did Malachi at a class in a suburb called Prospect in South Australia. The opening page here gives us the spirit of how to do it. And can I make it very clear to you that if you, in your excitement, decide you're going to do something about it, whatever you do, don't write to Box 226 GPO Adelaide, South Australia, because that box has ceased to exist many, many years ago. Perhaps the box is still there, but I don't know who'll get the information. So I did ask that it be reproduced as is, so that we can say, well, look, you know, this is excellent material. It's 55, 65, 75, 85. But it's exactly 40 years old, isn't it? That's interesting. Whole generation. I'm not really going to be referring to much between the first and last pages. That's up to you. If you like to use them, I hope you'll find them very, very useful. But just notice, for example, what he says. I think you can find it about halfway down the front, the opening page there. You'll see the numbers 1 to 7. He says the best way to use these notes is to read the section of Malachi to be studied, first of all. Consider what Eureka and Elpis Israel have to say about it. Compare this with the study notes provided, looking up all the references that are quoted. If anything is not clear, not sure how to finish that sentence. Anyway, get in touch with somebody who can help you. It says, of course, write immediately to the above address. Well, don't do that. You better cross that bit out. I'll get an address. You can write. What's your address, Paul? Chairman always has to suffer. Remember, it says, number 5, these are but notes. Use them as the basis of further thoughts, not as an end in themselves. They are suggested as the basis of Bible markings. And of course, many of us will do Bible marking. I've got my Malachi marked up, probably very much like what's in those notes. I may have at times even copied them word for word if I thought I couldn't say it in better ways, and I'm not ashamed to do that. But if you can put it in your own words, even better. You'll find it profitable to mark your Bible on the study thus conducted. And he says, we do expect to hear from you from time to time and thus learn of your progress. Well, that's by the way. So that's one of the reasons why we've issued these notes. Two reasons. One, we think the notes are excellent. And two, I think there's a spirit in the notes which I believe are going to help us in this commitment, this revival of commitment. In fact, now that we've worked out it's 40 years, I've just learned a new thing I'm going to put into my talks. I'm now going to say it is one generation since these things happened, and of course a lot of things happen in a generation. We're just about ready for another revival, aren't we? So that, brethren and sisters and young people, is what we want to be able to try and accomplish in the course of our studies on the book of Malachi this weekend. Right. Now, I realise a lot of you have travelled a long way tonight, and we don't want to make this too heavy, but we're only going to try and cover the background of the book and the first 5 chapters. There's a lot of excellent 5 chapters. Oh, well. First 5 verses. I will be saying a few things like that tonight, and you will, with pleasure, I'm sure, Paul, point that out to me. But please do so. The first 5 verses, because the exhortation which comes from verse 6 onwards, I'd like to try and keep for tomorrow morning when we're all bright and fresh, because that's very, very powerful indeed. The problem, as I said, that Israel had was their spiritual blindness. You might just like to look at this transparency at the moment. I guess you're copying things down. Some of these will go up fairly quickly, but most of them you're going to see at some other time. And this one, in fact, if you do want to copy it down, you only really need to copy down the chapter and verse there, because the rest of it is a summary. But if you can sort of be writing and sort of half listening at the same time, this was the issue that faced them. There were a series of 8 questions that these people asked when Malachi the prophet came along and challenged them. Yahweh says, I've loved you. They said, where's the evidence that you've loved us? Would we say that? Oh, no. Well, let's be careful. You priests, you despise my name. Well, that's bad. That's real bad, isn't it? How have we despised your name? And I suppose I should read out all these things or the tape recorders will get angry. The first one was chapter 1, verse 2. The second one was chapter 1, verse 6. The third one, chapter 1, verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. How have we polluted it? It says thee in the King James, but it's really it. How have we polluted it? We don't know what you're talking about. Chapter 2, verse 14. Yahweh will not accept your offering. Why won't he accept our offering? 2 verse 17. You've wearied Yahweh with your words. How have we wearied him? Don't understand what you're talking about. So the appeal is, return unto me, Israel, and I will return unto you. What do you mean? How are we going to return? You've robbed me. How have we robbed you? Your words have been stout against me. But what have we spoken against you? And they just didn't understand what Malachi was talking about. I'm reminded of some excellent words I read some little while ago by Brother Robert Roberts in an article in a very old Christadelphian, about 1905, I think it was, from memory, somewhere around about there, on Romans 7. In fact, I won't even mention this last time I was here, but anyway, that won't hurt. And he says that the carnal mind doesn't understand what carnal thinking is. Now, what it's saying is that anybody who just thinks like the flesh, that doesn't have the word of God there, doesn't know how flesh thinks. It requires a spiritual mind to understand the thinking of the flesh. And the more we study the Bible, the more we come to understand about our own nature. Do you know what that does? That makes us realise just how bad we are, and sometimes we say, hey, we're going backwards. But we may not necessarily be going backwards at all. The more we come to know about God's word, the more we start to think like God, and the worse we see ourselves to be, and rather than become despondent, it makes us realise what a wonderful gift God has given us in his Son, because Romans 7 concludes with words such as, who then is going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. So then, says Paul, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. And so the fight's got to go on. These people didn't have any fight. Those people you've left behind at school and work haven't got any fight. But there's no problem. If you feel like doing it, you do it. If you don't feel like doing it, you don't do it. You study your Bible and you say, the Bible demands certain things of me because they are right. Believe it or not, they are good for me in this life. And they, of course, are good for me in the life which is to come. And so we've got a fight. We've got a problem. And sometimes we might say, oh, look, the easy way out is to leave the truth and I'll just go out and enjoy myself. Oh, I'm just not getting anywhere. Do you know something? The fact that you feel like that is probably positive proof that you are getting somewhere. Because you're developing a conscience. These people obviously didn't have a conscience because they didn't know what Malachi was talking about. So there's our first lesson, and it's a very simple one, isn't it? We've got to study our Bibles a lot more so that we can come to understand how God sees us, and after all, he made us. And then we will look at ourselves and say, what will we say? Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. And Paul could say that, and yet he could rejoice in the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God had offered a way of escape from ultimate death. So that's the issue we're going to face. Those are the people. I think what we will do is to transfer one of these transparencies to Saturday night, and that is, Paul, what did you do with it? Here it is. What we're doing on Saturday night, by the way, is to have a talk in general terms about Bible study. And what I was going to do, if time had permitted tonight, was to apply this to the book of Malachi. But we'll just do this in a quick way at the moment as a background. And we'll come back to this transparency tomorrow night. So don't copy this one down at the moment. What we're saying is that in going about in a book of this nature, there's certain things that we need to do. We need to look at the background of the book. We need to see what we can find about the writer, the theme, perhaps the literary style, the structure of the book, any Old Testament quotations that occur in the New, and then we do our verse-by-verse analysis. Now, I'm going to take that off quickly just in case you do try to copy it down, and that will ruin my talk for tomorrow night. But those are some of the things we need to look at, and in that respect, therefore, If you can recall those 8 questions that I put up there, some commentators, in fact I don't think many would disagree with this, would actually say that those 8 questions give to us the natural breakdown of the book. Now you might find that these other notes that you've got have got a slightly different breakdown, but it won't be substantially different. And therefore, what we have then, and these of course are just the same things as you saw a moment ago, here are the same, not the questions now, yes, the questions which came in response to Malachi's challenge, that they in fact, each one of them introduces a new section in the book. And it was suggested by one authority that Malachi could be described as an argument in 7 cycles. Actually, I think he used a much more expressive term. He says that the style is prose and it is a dialectic cycle of 7 discourses, but I didn't think anyone would know that because I didn't understand what that meant either. But what it's saying is that it's a dialogue, it's an argument, and it's an argument which is in 7 cycles, and that these cycles are related to the questions. In a couple of places there, 2 of the questions are put together, and then the 7th cycle is the response which comes from God. The answer is, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. So that, we're suggesting, is one way of looking at the structure of the book. I'm not actually going to make a big thing about that this weekend, not just mainly because we don't have time, but it's not absolutely necessary. But we are suggesting that when we look at a book, we should read it through several times and just try to see what the writer is saying. Perhaps do that even before you've tried to get the background or anything like that. Just read it and see what it's saying to us. Because we're going to find in some cases, and the book of Malachi almost fits into this pattern, that we can't always be certain about what the background of the book is. Right, so the point we've made so far then is that here was Israel, they were spiritually blind, the 8 questions that they ask in response to Malachi's challenges to them in many ways give to us the structure of the book. And in that respect, that's one of the reasons why we have verses 1 to 5 really as our study for tonight. Someone might say, well there must be some idea of when Malachi actually wrote. Well, yes, there's some sort of idea. You might have this chart, actually. It's actually a Bible insert. Ever seen that one? It's a very colourful one. If you've got it, you'll know it. I don't know who printed it or how widespread it is. Any of you got that Bible insert on Malachi? I can see 1 or 2 hands. Oh, well, you might like to look at it instead of the screen, whatever you like. But this is done by someone who said they think that Malachi prophesied there. Now, if you say, what does there mean? Well, you see, this is a time chart. It goes from BC 630 through to BC about 460. Numbers go backwards, of course, because it's BC datings. Well, let's have a look at some of the things we can pick up simply from that chart. I'm going to put up a simpler one. Must be simple because I drew it, and therefore it has to be simple because I don't know that I would have been able to identify some of these other things. You know, much the same, BC 630 to about 490. Now let's pick up some of the things I think all of us would be familiar with. Israel, or more particularly Judah, went into captivity for 70 years, remember? They went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, so there's your 70 years. And that 70 years just happened to be exactly the same as the period of Daniel's life. That would appear to be what we're told in the book of Daniel. So the 70 years of captivity was the same as the period of Daniel's life. Now Ezekiel fits in about there. Jeremiah overlaps to some extent but started a bit earlier. So there's 3 of our major prophets Isaiah, of course, is off the chart. He's further back here. He prophesied in the time of the Assyrians. So we've got some idea, haven't we, of the time we're talking about. The 70 years of captivity. There was also 70 years of desolation of the land, which started a bit later and finished a bit later. And also the temple. It's the same time as men like Nebuchadnezzar. Right? And down here we notice the last of the kings of Judah. Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. Alright, so I think most of us have got a general idea about that. But I think if we were to say, what period of Bible history is the greyest area to most of us? I think we would generally say that period of the post-exile. You see, this is the exile in Babylon. But where do you fit Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi? Because after all, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, comes next Job, isn't it? Well, that's not very helpful because Job's probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest book in the Bible. And yet we've got Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther coming before it. And in fact, they're right down here somewhere. Now this one says Haggai is there. We know where Haggai is. He was quite clearly dated. We know where Zechariah was. He was quite clearly dated. We even know the very month of the year in which they received their prophecies. And the book of Esther is quite clearly dated. I haven't put Malachi on there because I just didn't know exactly where to put it. Because Malachi is not clearly dated. Now, what was the purpose of me telling you all that? Well, the purpose was this. If a book is clearly dated, it's telling us, go back and read the history. It's vitally important. If a book is not clearly dated, but we've got some general idea, then God is saying, look, I want you to just have a general idea of the circumstances, but don't place too much emphasis on that, because this message is going to be applicable wherever these conditions prevail. And that's why I think that Malachi was specifically undated, because the problems in Malachi's days would be repeated over and over and over again, right down to today. And therefore, what we're saying is that what God leaves out is just as important as what he puts in. Let's take a classic example. You take Genesis 1. God could have told us a lot more about what happened before day one of creation, couldn't he? And what good would it have been? Absolutely no good. Oh, we get our theories about pre-Adamic creations and all that. It's all very interesting. But it's got nothing at all to do with God's plan of reconciliation for man. So God deliberately leaves it out because he says, if I put it in, your mind, I know what you people are like. He says, I made you. Your mind would go off on a tangent onto something that was irrelevant, so I've given you just enough information. So when we come to a book like Malachi, oh, I'm not condemning this Bible insert. Maybe someone in this room did it, I don't know. But this Bible insert, of course, it agrees with me on Haggai and Zechariah, because we all agree with the Bible, because the date is there. But they suggest that Malachi comes somewhere around about here in the time of Nehemiah. And I think that's probably true. Someone's going to tell me, oh, I know exactly where the book of Malachi is. It's between Nehemiah chapters 12 and 13. They may be right. But it can't be proved conclusively. One of the things I want to emphasise during this weekend, young people, is that there are things that are absolutely clear, and we've got to be absolutely clear on them. There are other things that God has left out, like what's going to happen after the end of the millennium, because we wouldn't understand it if he told us anyway. We can't understand that. You and I can't understand eternity, can we? If you say, yes, we can understand eternity. Eternity means time never ends. Well, that was a very clever answer. Can you understand that time never started? And if you think about that for about more than 5 or 6 seconds, you start to get a horrible feeling, and the brain starts to say, oh, wait a minute, I'm just not coping with this. Because, you see, we can't appreciate that time never started, can we? So what could God tell us about eternity? Nothing. So he tells us about a 1,000-year reign. Oh, I said, I can understand that. 1,000 years, a long time. Right, there will be some mortal people, there will be some immortal people. So what God doesn't tell us is just as important as what he does tell us. But In regard to Malachi, therefore, we've got a general idea of the circumstances, but what he's saying is this message is applicable to wherever the conditions like the days of Malachi prevail. And we're going to ask ourselves at the end of this weekend, are we spiritually blind like they were? And what is the lesson for us to learn? So that sort of chart is a very handy one, and by and large, most of these dates on here are quite conclusive, but I just have to mention that there is no absolute proof at all of the actual dating of Malachi. What's Malachi mean? Malachi. Malak? Malak. Messenger, yes, it's even the word used of angels, isn't it? What's the little it on the end of it mean? We call it I in English, but I'm sure that Hebrew people didn't call it Malachi, they'd probably call it Malachi or something like that. The little I... The little I on the end of words, of course, means my, doesn't it? It means my messenger. And there was a series of messengers in the book of Malachi, and I'll save that transparency until a little later. But the fact of the matter is that some might even say, well, perhaps it wasn't even his name. There are five messengers in the book of Malachi. There's Malachi himself, there's the true priest, there's John the Baptist, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's Elijah. But Elijah was never called Malachi. The Lord Jesus Christ was never called Malachi. John the Baptist was never really called. I'd even say, well, perhaps it wasn't even his name. There are five messengers in the book of Malachi. There's Malachi himself, there's the true priest, there's John the Baptist, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's Elijah. But Elijah was never called Malachi. The Lord Jesus Christ was never called Malachi. John the Baptist was never really called Malachi. And some have suggested that maybe this was someone like Ezra, perhaps, that wrote the book. Well, all of those things are very, very interesting. And we say, that's good, we put it to one side, and now we're going to see what the real message is. So what I'm trying to suggest, young people, is this. We're not talking about things being uncertain and therefore we can't do proper Bible study. Some things are absolutely clear, we've got to be absolutely clear. Some things are definitely left out, so they're definitely left out. Other things fit into that in-between area, like the book of Malachi. We've got a general idea of where it fits in. We know nothing about the man. Compare Ezekiel, we knew his age, we knew his wife, we knew his wife died, we know all about that. We know quite a lot about Daniel. We knew a lot about Jeremiah. We knew Isaiah and his children's name. We know nothing about this man. So we're left then with a book that says, I've got a message for you, young people, at the Ilam/Island, depending on which part of the world you come from, youth gathering in 1995, the potential is you're spiritually blind. Now that's not offensive. I say the potential is you're spiritually blind, because you and I live in a world which says eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, buying, selling. And all of us are concerned about those sorts of things. Some of you are a little bit older than others and you're thinking about getting married soon. That's marrying. others of us are thinking about giving in marriage. I've given four and the other one. I better not finish that sentence. Has still to be given. There's others who are thinking about buying their first house. There's others who've got to the stage of saying, the house is now too big for me, I must sell it. So all of us are thinking about something long like that. I have a house that's got to be sold when I go back. Not my house, but my father's house. And I can't be thinking about it at the moment, but when you go back, you've somehow got to give time to it. And you know, people who run businesses, I've never run a business in my life. I don't know how I could cope with it. I don't think I could sleep at night. I'm sure I'd have to worry about it. Some people can do it and handle it well. But we do live in an age where we are preoccupied with those things. And what's the effect going to be? The Word of God can't fit in there as much as it should. Spiritual blindness. And when someone comes along and says, hey, you should be doing this,
They say, why? What right have you got to tell me that? Well, that perhaps I haven't got the right to tell you that, but perhaps I'm right, and perhaps you'd come and tell me something. So that's the book of Malachi. Look, that's just a brief introduction. As I said, God willing, tomorrow night we have a special session on Bible study, and we will come back and apply some of these rules to Malachi, and therefore show you how we came to some of these conclusions, and perhaps add a few other things on as well. Now, tonight I want to just deal with one thing from chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. It is exhortational in a sense, but the principal exhortation is going to come out from verse 6 onwards. But I think this is going to be an excellent example of Bible study just from one word. We're told that this book is the burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. That's all we know about Malachi. He turns around to Israel and he says, I've loved you. And here we get then the first of our questions, the first of the eight questions that come in response to Malachi's challenge. Some of you were unable to get here on time. We understand your difficulties. You may not have seen that transparency, so I'll just put it back for you. And that is that we said earlier that the book of Malachi, in many respects, is based around these eight questions, the questions the people asked when Malachi challenged them. And here is our first one. I have loved you, says Yahweh. And they say, in effect, you give us some evidence of how you have loved us. You know the old story, poor me, look at us, we've come back from captivity. The temple's been built, nothing like the temple we used to know. You know, Haggai says the people were complaining about it. So we better get on and make sure our houses are okay. So Haggai says they were living in sealed houses and they were making sure that their comforts of life were there. And it was also Haggai, wasn't it, that spoke about putting money into pockets with holes, wasn't it? I think it was Haggai, wasn't it? See, it was, I'm sure. And so you see, we've got to get another job. We need a bit more money. You know, married couples are finding that both of them have got to work or something like this because we just can't live properly. Well, that's not for me to say what you should or shouldn't do, but you've got to make up your mind. But the end result is that we become preoccupied and we say, oh, I don't know. As far as Israel was concerned, they ended up blaming God for it. They said it's his fault. Well, we mightn't get to that stage, but we might say, well, if God only gave me a little bit more money, then I could buy a bigger house, or I could give up work, or I could do something. But be satisfied with what we've got is going to be the answer. But at this stage, we want to consider Malachi's answer to these people. This is our study for tonight. I've loved you, says Yahweh. You say, how have you loved us? And the answer comes back, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, what's Edom got to do with Esau? What's Edom got to do with Esau? He went there, yeah, because Esau and Edom were really the same thing, weren't they? In fact, Esau's name was changed to Edom, and when he went and lived somewhere, they called the country Edom, didn't they? So Esau, Edom, same person. Let's come back to that in a moment. So it's saying the same thing. Edom, that of course is the territory now, the descendants of Esau, say, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they'll build, but I'll throw it down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation for ever. And your eyes, Israel, shall see, and ye shall say, Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel. That's never yet happened. But what we want to see tonight is what God is talking about when he says concerning Edom, I'm going to destroy everything you try to build, And one day, Israel, you're going to come to realise that what I said was true. So I want to put up a little transparency here, which I'm going to call the Parable of Edom, looking everywhere except on the lectern where it is sitting. I don't know whether I've ever showed you this one before. I'll borrow your agenda.
Okay.
I might have, I don't know, but anyway, you may have seen it, but it won't hurt repeating it anyway. I want to present before you what we'll call the Parable of Edom. Parable of Edom. Now, we just discovered a few moments ago that Edom was really the name that was given to Esau. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and the last few verses give us the story of Esau coming in the from the field and feeling hungry. We don't have to go through the story because we all know full well what happened. But notice verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Now an English reader reading that would say, "I don't see the connection." A Hebrew reader reading it would immediately see the connection. What does your margin say? Has your margin got a comment against that expression, "with that same red pottage"? If you've got an Oxford-wide margin, it'll probably say there, with that red. And in fact, the word pottage is in italics. In a sense, he came in, I'm not sure how a person living in England would say it, I know how a person in Australia would say it, which would be much coarser, "Give me that red, red stuff. Give me that red stuff, I want it." You know, he's starving hungry, and all he can see, this isn't meant to be funny, all he can see is red. Not meant to be funny. It was lentils or something like that. That's not the point. The point is, it was red. And he emphasises, "Give me that red, give me that red." Pottage, stuff, theme. Now, what did he actually say in Hebrew? He said, "Give me that Adam, that Adam." Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, I think most of us would be aware of the fact that in Hebrew, the vowels, in English, A-E-I-O-U, don't really have a great effect on the basic meaning of the word. In fact, in modern Hebrew, like in ancient Hebrew, they tend to leave the vowels out, and I guess it's just by use that people come to know how you actually pronounce the word. So that you see, this word, Adam, has the consonants D and M, as they would be in English, or Hebrew, I don't know, Aleph, Bet, Dimud, Dalet, but it's Dalet and Mem, is it? Anyway, it's D and M as far as we're concerned. And he said, "Give me that Adam, that Adam." The Authorised Version translation says it means red, and the literal meaning is red. Okay? Therefore was his name called Edom. See, the consonants are the same, and the vowels are just a little bit different. Authorised Version translation is Edom, and the root meaning is red. And any of you who've been to Israel or seen slides of Israel, if you've been down by the Dead Sea and you look across the other side to the hills of Moab, a little bit to the north, and Edom a bit to the south, what colour do you see? Well, it's not really a bright red, but it's quite a distinct reddish tinge in the hills of Edom, which is, I think, more than coincidence. So Edom went to live over the other side of the Dead Sea, over in the area of sort of Jordan and getting down a bit further there. So even the country is red. So here was somebody, you see, who just came in and said, "I'm prepared to sell my birthright
for my hunger. I'm prepared to give away something which is spiritual for my flesh. Get the message? That's what it was, wasn't it? Esau was a man of the flesh. Who was the first person to ever decide to indulge in the flesh as distinct from obeying the law of God? Give you a clue. It's going to be a similar word. No one knows the answer. Of course you do. Adam. Same word, isn't it? DM. In the Authorised Version, it's either translated by the name Adam, but very often just by the word man. Its root meaning? Red. He was made out of the red earth. Now, of course, some people will say, well, in the Bible, the word red is often associated with sin. It is, too. Very often associated with sin. So it's rather interesting, isn't it, that we've got this connection. Ah, but there's one step further to go, and this is the important part. What we've got then is Esau was like his forefather Adam. He says, I want that red stuff. I will eat of the fruit of the tree, if you like, to satisfy my flesh. Too bad about what God said. Esau says, too bad about the birthright. Give me that red stuff. So his name was called Edom. He went over and lived in the territory they called Edom, and he had a lot of descendants. What are they called today? What are the Edomites called today? Now, I don't want you to answer that, because someone might give the wrong answer and feel embarrassed. The right answer is, and there's no doubt about this, there are no Edomites today. They were all wiped out. Oh yes, there's a territory called Edom. And even in Daniel 11, we read about a territory of Edom. Edom and Moab and Ammon shall escape out of the hand of the king of the north. But there are no Edomites today. They all got wiped out in AD 70. In fact, according to Josephus, they were the ones that caused most of the trouble inside the city of Jerusalem. Or a lot of the trouble anyway. And they wouldn't let people out. And consequently, they perished. And there's no evidence of any Edomites as such, certainly not as a nation, since AD 70. But there was a time, and the prophet Obadiah speaks about this, when some of the Edomites would have some control over Israel. Can you remember some very famous Edomites, or one particular one, and his sons sort of bore the same name or title, around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of Herod. Herod was an Edomite, descendant of Esau. And the Bible shows to us that the Edomites became the greatest haters of Israel, of anybody, and yet when you look at it, who was their grandfather? Abraham. Who was their father? Isaac. Who was their brother? Jacob. They were the closest relatives to Israel that you could get, and yet they were the greatest haters of Israel. Now, as a nation, then they got wiped out, and God said that to Israel. You look at Edom. Everything they do, I'm going to knock down. But the Bible does talk about a latter-day Edom. It talks about those nations who in the latter days will hate the Jews, hate Israel, hate all of those things associated with God's purpose, and therefore the application of Edom to them, or the application of the term Edom to them, stands as the application of a principle of the haters of Israel. Now, how is God going to resolve this parable? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 35, and we'll see how he's going to resolve it. Malachi says he's going to resolve it. Malachi says to Israel, Israel, you watch Edom, because every time they attempt to do something, I'm going to knock it down, and eventually, although Malachi doesn't spell this out specifically, but Obadiah does, eventually they're going to be wiped out altogether. So we go to Ezekiel chapter 35, and we're going to read a couple of verses, and you see if you can work out what the significant word is here. And I'll guarantee every one of you get it right. It's just so obvious. The verse 2 tells our Son of Man set thy face against Mount Seir. Now Mount Seir was the mountain range or the mountain area of Edom, and it's often called Mount Seir. So he's talking about Edom here. Verse 3 says, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against thee. I'll stretch out my hand against thee. I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Now listen carefully. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, therefore, as I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Well, what was the emphatic word? Emphatic word was obviously blood. Now, why is blood so important? Well, we know in the New Testament we are told that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Blood has to be shed because sin has been committed. Now, what happens when there is a nation that commits sin? Sin against God's people. I'm talking about national sin now. They hate Israel. God says it's not just a matter of destroying them. In effect, those people are going to be sacrificed. Maybe that's something we can talk about a little later. But for God's righteousness to be seen in the earth, everybody has to see that God is right. Maybe you've had lecture titles at times like God Will Bury Russia in Israel or something like that. And in the connection with that, the speaker might have even turned to Ezekiel chapter 39. And he might have said there that the destruction of Gog is a sacrifice. That Gog has to be not just destroyed, but in effect sacrificed. And yes, the extension is true, that on the basis of the sacrifice of Gog, other nations will be permitted to exist in the kingdom. But that's a subject we can perhaps deal with later. Don't worry about that if you can't understand it at the moment. Let's come back to the simple point. If there's sin, there has to be bloodshed. If you and I sin, we will die. By a figure, our blood has to be shed. Doesn't mean to say we've got to be cut open and literally bleed. We will die. Edom has died as a nation. The language of the Bible is their blood will be shed. What do you think the word for blood might be? Well, perhaps you know, perhaps you don't know. What do you think the consonants might be? Well, yes. And the word for blood is the word dam. Consonants the same, just the vowel in the middle different. The word has been translated as blood, and it's red. So there's our parable of Edom, and the references which identify with this are principally Genesis 25 verse 30, which we looked up, give me that red, give me that red. The whole of the book of Obadiah, which is only one chapter anyway, is a prophecy against Edom. And therefore this parable of Edom would apply to that. Ezekiel 35 verse 6 we have just read, and I didn't put Malachi on there because it's Malachi we're studying anyway. So for tonight, and we're going to terminate it now, we've endeavoured to explain what we want to do over the weekend, and we want it to be very exhortational, and we said, well, tonight we'll just lay a bit of a basis. But rather than just send you away with only a basis, we've picked up one little study that you can do. You could do lots of little studies like this. You know, what was the covenant with Levi? That's a beautiful study in itself. We'll have a brief look at that. But lots of things throughout the book. So all we've looked at tonight is what God really meant when he said to Israel through Malachi, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Why did he hate Esau? Because Esau was a man of blood. And the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, shed the blood of Israel, God's righteousness will only be vindicated when such people are destroyed. The Bible language in effect says they will be sacrificed. So there's our parable of Edom. Let's just repeat it again. Esau was like the first man, Adam, who says, I will satisfy my flesh, despite God's law. He says, give me that red stuff. Therefore was his name called Red, called Edom. And God said, right, I'm going to finally destroy you, because Esau didn't leave it at that. He then hated his brother. He made every attempt to kill his brother or the descendants of Edom, made every attempt to destroy the descendants of Jacob, and God's righteousness will be vindicated when their blood is shed. And that's why in that verse in Ezekiel 35 it said something to the effect of, since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. And it was repeated, I think the word blood was what, four times in that one verse, wasn't it? And at least once in the verse before, although it might have been in italics. So, there's a little example of the parable of Edom. That's our introduction to the weekend, our introduction to Malachi, but tomorrow morning we're going to start up with, I think, perhaps one of the most powerful exhortations in the whole of the book, verse 6. A son honoureth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And we're going to look at God as our heavenly master and God as our heavenly father. But to finish tonight, of course, it's all there in verse 5. Despite Israel's waywardness, despite their spiritual blindness, Yahweh says, the time will come, Israel, when your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel. And a little later in the chapter he says, well, despite the way you are now, Israel, my name is going to be great among the Gentiles. And we do hope, brethren and sisters and young people, that we will be those Gentiles amongst whom Yahweh's name is great now, and may that name be revealed in us in the kingdom shortly to come.